All right, good evening. Glad to have you all on this nice Monday. I hope you had a profitable day, no matter what you were doing. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving God. We thank you for all you've done on our behalf, that indeed we might spend the eons with you. And Father, I do pray now that you'd bless this study as we continue to look at Matthew chapter 24. Bless it to our hearts. We'll thank you in Christ's name and amen. Now, just a moment of review here, and we'll get going here. Our Lord told his disciples that he would come in judgment upon Jerusalem and temple during their generation. If you remember that, he told them about the signs of when he would come and when the old covenant age would end and then would finally be understood by unbelieving Israel. Now, Jesus fulfilled all the law and ended the old covenant system with his life, death, and resurrection. Now, when I say fulfilled all the law, that's actually a reference, if you please, to the old covenant, okay? Because as we see that, we understand that today the law is still written in our hearts, isn't it? That was one of the things that you find in Jeremiah, all right, as you look at that. And so the old covenant system was going to end with our Lord's, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming back, all right, AD 70. It was finally over, and the new covenant was firmly established and was able to move along. Now, to demonstrate this, history tells us that the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and I hate to say this, over 1 million Jewish people that were under the old covenant were destroyed by the Roman armies. Now, the new covenant brought God's elect Jews and elect Gentiles together in one we call a spiritual body, body of Christ. And they are spiritually gathered together and are the new temple of God. And Paul brings that about a number of times. So there's no future tribulation. And I don't believe there's a millennium as we understand what the millennium meant to Israel, or okay, a generation. The old covenant is finished and God will never again return to it. And we have to keep that in mind. And these are other studies that we can look at. But today we're going to begin with Matthew 24. And let me read verses 32 and 33. And we're going to try to get down through verse 44. And then the next study finish the chapter. But in 32 and 33, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, Jesus said for them to learn from the parable of the fig tree. I mean, it's right here in black and white, isn't it? Mm-hmm. As you look at that, all right? Now, when its branches put forth leaves, you know that what is near. Well, summer is near, as it said. So fig trees bloom in the summer. When you see all these things, you know it's near at the door. In other words, the judgment that he's been talking about throughout the chapter is near and at the door is what we're looking at here. So the fig tree does not represent Israel. I want you to know that. The Bible says nothing about Israel becoming a nation again. Actually, the olive tree is what represents Israel, not the fig tree. The fruit of the olive tree provided spice to their diets. Okay? It was more important to the Jews than the figs. The olive tree was long-lived and well-suited for the hot, dry summers and cool, damp winters of Israel. It was seen as one of the blessed promises by God, and you can read about that in Deuteronomy, if you're interested, chapter 7 and verse number 13. So the fig tree is simply an analogy, actually, that you, the disciples, will know that the time of tribulation is closed when you see all these things, All right, so it's the Lord's way of explaining to them when it's going to happen, if you want to say that, okay? And I find verse 33 interesting. So you too, when you see all these things, when who sees all the things? Well, when you see all these things. Now, I'm going to turn back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 24, and I want to read verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, remember, privately, so just the disciples, tell us, who's us? That's the disciples. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? All right, the end of the age. Now, in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, who's them? That's the disciples. You're see to it that no one misleads you. Now, who is the you? In the context, it is the disciples, all right? It's the disciples. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. Who's the you here? It's the disciples. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So each of these yous, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 7 of them, refer to the disciples and no one else. And I think we need to keep that in mind. Remember, audience relevance is so important. And what we have done in the Western world, okay, that's the European world and the U.S., of course, that sort of thing. We have disallowed the context to stay the context. And what we've done is put things way in the future. Now, if you go back to chapter number, chapter 10 with me, please. Chapter 10, I want to make sure you understand this, because there's still some folks that are having a little hard time with what's being taught here concerning the coming of the Lord and that sort of thing. But in chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves, to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. 17, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or whatever you say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So again, here in the end, from 16 to 23, you have the audience relevance of you. Who is you? It's the disciples. So when I come back to chapter 24 and I'm reading this, all right, 33. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So who's he speaking to? His disciples. Now, I think we have to get this through our minds. Was he telling them the truth? Now, you say, oh, Brother Dan, you can't really say that. Yes, I can. Was God telling, Jesus Christ, telling his disciples the truth or no?
Yes.
Well, of course,
yes. He was. He was not lying, because God cannot lie, right?
Right.
We know that, okay? So what problems do we have believing then that his coming is near, see, within the generation that he talked about? This generation shall not pass. And then in other places he said, hey, some of you standing here will still be alive when it happens. Now, I don't know why it's so hard for the church today, the Christianity today, to see that or understand it. They always want to negate things. That's why I've been reading through through Paul's epistles and James and Peter and John's epistles, seeing that each one of them brings out the imminence of the Lord's return. Okay, even Paul, very interesting. So when I finish with that, we'll run through those verses and you'll have a good time. So when you see all these things, everything, all these signs and everything that the Lord has mentioned in the chapter, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Okay, right at the door. And you know how I always perceive this? It's a funny little thing, but I'll perceive it. We befriended a gentleman that was a Jehovah's Witness. And we did that because he'd knock on our door once a month. And he was older than me, much older than me. He must be late 80s by now if he's still with us. But he just, you know, you look through the window and I say, oh, here he comes again. He's very near, all right, near the door. And I used to have a delightful time talking with him at any rate. So right here, he is near, right at the door. So then it says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He doesn't say that generation. He says this generation. It's the folks he's talking about. The one they're living in, all right, is who he's talking about here, which is very important, okay? And by the way, we have the word for generation there is genia. It's G-E-N-E-A, which means people living at the same time, right? And a generation, and Rosemary's not with us tonight, or she could tell us, it's 40 years. And,
she is.
Oh, is
yes,
she?
Yes, I am here.
Well, good. I'm glad you're feeling better, Rose.
Yeah.
We missed her yesterday. But at any rate, and that was the Jewish view also of what we call the millennium, okay? Is the Jews perceive that as a generation or 40 years. So we see that. So we get down to verse 35, and Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. Now, we've looked at this business in a number of messages, and description of heaven and earth in prophecy are symbolic terms, all right? Symbolic terms for the religious system and the political system of Israel. That's what we see. The passing away of heaven and earth is a description of the final and the end of the old covenant system, representing, okay, as heaven by darkening the sun and the moon and the falling stars from heaven, and which equate then to the law, the ceremony, and all that that took place in the temple and the temple worship, okay, as we see that. And I don't think we need to spend any time on that, okay. So remember, there are verses, and in a couple lessons, we'll review those. But places like Isaiah 13, speaking about the fall of Babylon, Isaiah 24, the fall of Jerusalem, when Babylon comes down to there. And I believe it's chapter 34 of Isaiah, where the fall of Edom takes place. And you'll see that in Jeremiah, Ezekiel also, and then in Malachi, all right? In Malachi. So it's all very interesting. So what do we know about that, though? That God used much symbolism, metaphors, and parables to teach his truth. And why did he do that? Because that's what the Old Testament prophets did. That's how God moved the prophets to speak. And so Jesus picks up on that, and along with the writers of the New Testament, okay? And that's especially when it comes to prophecy. That's what we have to see. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus uses what we call cosmic descriptions for Israel in this prophecy, okay, as you see that. And he also used them for Old Testament. So he sometimes uses symbolism and literalism in the same sentence. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, I'll read this to you, verses 7 and 8, if you want to write it down. Isaiah chapter 40, 7 and 8. Where we see symbolism and literalism in the same sentence, is as surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever is literal. But are people grass?
No.
That's symbolism, see? And that's what we need to see. And of course, who picked up that verse in the New Testament? Part of that verse. That would be James, right? James. Yeah, that would be James. So everything that Jesus said would happen to that first century generation. And it came to pass, by the way, when he said it would. So we come to verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. The day and the hour, now that's a particular time, right? Day and hour. And the Lord tells them clearly, nobody knows this. The angels don't know it. I don't know it, he says. Only the Father knows this. So this is actually the topic of the preceding section of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had given the disciples the time period of the first century generation to explain what these events would occur. In other words, this generation is not going to pass. So those fellows knew they weren't going to live for hundreds of years, right? So they understood the Jewish time frames, 40 years there. And so what we have then, they understood within this 40-year time frame, it's going to happen, okay? So there were warning signs for disciples to know when the destruction of Jerusalem was near, and the signs and wonders. Now, the last warning sign was Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21:20. And if you read that, well, I'll tell you, I'll go there. Luke 21:20. Okay, Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Of course, the army they're talking about here would be the Roman army. The final judgment by God on the old covenant system was completed for all to see by AD 70. Okay, by AD 70. So when I go back to Matthew 24, pick it up in 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Let me read 38 also and 39. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So what are verses 37 through 39 telling us then? Anybody want to unmute themselves and give me a thought there? It's really one of the simplest things that you can think of. Life was going on as normal. What do people do even today? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. But today, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, that's what happens today, doesn't it? Sure it does. Nothing abnormal about that. But when the Lord's teaching, he says that's how it was in the day that Noah entered the ark. And then what happened? They did not understand. See? It says there in verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of Son of Man be. In other words, life is going to go on. Son of Man is going to appear, this judgment, the Romans coming and all that. And then they'll understand that everything that the Lord taught during his earthly ministry is coming to pass. And we hope that many people came to a place of belief before it actually happened because of that, okay? I remember a few years ago, Russell Crowe made the movie on the flood. Noah and the Flood, I don't know if anybody ever seen. Anybody here ever see that one?
Yeah, it was a stretch.
Yeah, Susan says it was a stretch. and it was a stretch. I mean, they added some things of when Noah and his family were entering the ark, there was something like a force that went out so nobody else could get in, you know. So it was kind of fictitious there. But the point being, even in that movie, people didn't know. Okay, they didn't know because they didn't understand. I think that's what the Lord is saying here, all right? Life's going to go on. Problem is, people don't understand what's going to happen because they don't believe, okay? The darkness of their hearts. And it is sad, all right? It is sad that we see that. And even today, you know, when you get to talk to someone about the Lord, whether they accept or reject really doesn't matter at the moment, okay, to them, because you give them something to think about, but what are they going to compare it with? Okay, their own thoughts, how they've lived life, how they were raised, and those sort of thing. And actually, if you think about it, what actually happens when you give somebody the gospel? You're trying to get them to think outside the box and into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mind of God the Father, and put their trust in someone beside themselves or whatever they've been trusting their whole life, okay? Their whole life. So it's sad, okay? Now, consider also that God did not shout out audible warnings, okay, for this, to the people of Noah's days, that the flood was coming, and that they should crowd into the ark. God's plan was set, and only Noah and his family were to be saved from his wrath in that flood. I mean, if we went back and looked at chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis one more time, and you see how long it took to make the ark, I mean, people must have thought he was crazy, see?
100 years.
Yeah. So that's what happens. And you know, Noah and his family were to be saved from that destruction. So he had given ample warnings and waited patiently for people to believe in him, but they didn't do it. Likewise, when it came to the destruction of Jerusalem and God's moving against the old covenant system, which Christ had died to fulfill, he did not shout audible voice of warning from heaven. Instead, he had his disciples preaching the gospel, and he waited for 40 years for that old covenant Jew or Jews to believe. Only the faithful Jewish remnant ended up believing, plus the Gentiles. And I think this is interesting. I'm going to close out the study tonight and give you some verses on Paul and his attitude and what he did, all right, in a relationship to all this. Okay. So then we come down to 40 and 41 to say, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Okay, one will be left. And the parallel passage to this is chapter 17, verses 34 and 37, where our Lord says, one will be taken and the other left. See? And he asks the question in verse 37 there in Luke 17, where, Lord? is what he says. But then he gives a reference to where the eagles will be gathered, okay, referring to the ones taken away. They are the spiritually dead. They are unbelievers who are taken away to judgment. And there's a lot of thoughts on that, and I kind of waffle on that sometimes, on actually, you know, what was the good ones, the one left behind or the ones that were taken, okay? But it's something we can look at in the future, all right? And that's how I perceive it at the moment. So in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now that's how he starts things. They didn't know the time or the day, okay? They knew within the generation, though. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, did the Lord know the hour?
No.
No, he did not know the hour. So this is a warning. You know, he's teaching, you know, the head of the house here, be alert, be alert, be alert. And that's what he's been trying to teach his disciples. And of course, the disciples are going to go out and teach that also.
Does this go along with First Thessalonians 5?
First Thessalonians 5, what's it say there?
The thief in the night.
Oh, the thief in the night, yes. Yeah. You can make the comparison there, okay? So as we look at this, then...
It's the same people.
Same people, that's right. You do well. Now, this is just a suggestion. I try to give you suggestions that help you along with this. But the day of the Lord, sometimes we make that as it's something just that we can't comprehend, but it's already happened. It happened in the Old Testament, and it happens in the New Testament. It just wasn't a one-time occurrence, okay? And the last one, the day of the Lord, happened, of course, when the Lord came back. And you do well just to look that word up and look at the context of wherever it is. You can find it in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and then you find it in the New Testament. Paul also with that. Now, let me do this. I'm not going to go any further. We just have a few verses left here. Yes. Up to verse 51, 45, 51, we'll talk about next week. But, and then I'm going to add some things to that. Let's do this. Turn over to 2 Timothy with me, chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can do that. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. Now, what was the first message, first statement the Lord made in his public ministry? Does anybody remember? Repent. Why? There was a kingdom at hand. You go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you can read that. Kingdom's at hand. Okay, and Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, the other one's the kingdom of God, right? Now, when I read chapter 4 here, 2 Timothy, and generally we believe that 2 Timothy was the last book written by Paul, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his what? His kingdom. Y'all see that? His kingdom. Now let's go over to verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what kind of message was Paul preaching? A heavenly kingdom. Does it say that?
Yeah.
Yeah, it does. It was a heavenly kingdom. That's what he was looking to. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Please, Hebrews 11 and verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Well, who desired? Well, just read, Noah's one of them, Abraham, Sarah, Enoch is in there, verse number 5, right? These folks. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them. All right? A city for them. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only son. I don't think I wanted that verse. No, I want chapter 12. Forgive me. And verse 22. 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels. the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the heavenly kingdom. See? And who wrote Hebrews? Well, of course, Paul did. That's what we believe. Now, watch this. Come back to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. Be there in a second with you. Here we go. Now notice verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Preaching what? The kingdom of God. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So what was Paul preaching? He was preaching what Christ preached. He was preaching what Peter, James, John, the rest of the apostles were preaching, the kingdom of God. You see that throughout the book of Acts. In fact, let me just say this to you. there are 18 references by Paul to the kingdom of God in his writings. Okay, and in the book of Acts, I should say, the kingdom of God. And sometimes as believers, we kind of, Paul didn't preach that. That was what Peter preached, the circumcision. No, that's what they all preached, the kingdom of God. That was the key here. Watch, notice Ephesians 5, just a couple more verses here. I'm just giving you some food for thought, and you can go look at these things and have a delightful time with them. In Ephesians 5 and verse number 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, pretty plain. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. And let's notice, please, verse 13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, we just read in Ephesians, the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, here it's called the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then when I come over to chapter 4 and verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proven to be an encouragement to me. So there, even in the prison epistles, what's Paul preaching? All right, the kingdom of God. And I think, you know, when we read Matthew 24, 23, 24, and 25, the Lord's really bringing these points out, because he's telling the apostles or disciples, you know, you have to go out. You go out. And of course, we see the Great Commission in Matthew 20, 28, right? Go out to all the nations. And then what does Paul say about the word going out? He gives indication that it went out to everybody, okay? So it was preached. I used to believe, and I was taught that, and this might have a truth to it, that today, or starting with the apostles, in Jerusalem, Judea, you know, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth, and as you follow church history, I don't know if you've ever done this or not, you'll see that the gospel went from that land, okay, where the Jews started, up through Europe, right? And then, of course, over to America. Now, where to go from Europe? It went south to Africa. All authority comes from the north, right? So if you look at it that way. And then from North America down into South America. But the wonder is this. Where is the great evangelistic workings taking place today? Anybody know?
China.
It is. It's over in the eastern Japan, China. China has an estimated 50 million believers over there now, okay? And working its way to India and then back to where it originally came. Of course, to get back to Jerusalem, it has to go through the Arab nations who are mainly Muslim, see? So, but it's interesting as you see the history of man going through, because it almost appears like once the gospel's been through a place, like say Europe, all right? And you know, hundreds of years it was there, and the Reformation and those things took place. But then what happened afterwards? It got ice cold, all right? And you see the same thing in America, and it just happens, all right? And so to me, it's very exciting here. Paul preached the kingdom just as the Lord preached the kingdom, and the disciples preached the kingdom. And since I've seen this, what we call the preterist or fulfillment theology, and I'm just going to say this, and I feel free, because what I see is the scriptures now are all one. Okay, they're one. And you see the unity in them. Can I give you, what time is it? Oh, okay, it's early. On the way to church on Sunday morning, on 10:40 a.m. here in Rochester. 10:40 is a very conservative radio station. And on Sunday mornings, or maybe this was Saturday morning, at 9 a.m., they have a gentleman that does he's a believer, Jesus Christ, and he's a church historian, okay? And what he does, he has different men come, Jewish rabbis, and he has different scholars come on, and he has different men from, you know, pastors from different churches, denominations and stuff. And they go through the history of the church, which I find just fascinating. And at any rate, what he shared Saturday morning was this fact, that up until about 320 AD or 350 AD, whenever the Council of Nicaea took place, the Christian church celebrated different events on the same days of the Jewish feasts. And it wasn't until that thing of Nicaea that the Western mind got into the church, and we had things pop up like Easter and Christmas and Lent and all that sort of thing. They divorced themselves totally from the Jewish mindset, all right? And to me, it was very interesting, because then he kept going on with it to show that how in the Roman and Greek way of thinking, we have left behind the Eastern way of thinking. And you have like the Eastern Orthodox Church, still, we call it the Greek Orthodox Church, actually, in America. And there was a big split among them. And it wasn't just over the Pope. It was over numerous things and why things happened. So what I'm trying to say is this: the church history is very important. Okay, it's important. And we should know what the believers in the first 300 years of what we call Christianity believed. All right. But instead, what we've done is declared them all to be heretics. Okay. So at any rate, stay in the Word. You'll have a great time with it. Okay. And really be a blessing to you if you allow your mind to be open and don't be afraid of what you read. I'm firmly to the belief that a lot of folks that are believers are afraid of the scriptures, okay? Because it goes counter to what we think because of where we've been born and how we've been raised and that sort of thing. Okay, so here we, yeah, go ahead, somebody, whoever wants to.
Preacher Gale.
Yeah.
Can we revisit Colossians 4, verse 11, where it says,
sure.
In Jesus, which is called justice,
yes,
who are the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God above. Okay, and they kind of jumped out at me because he was the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yes, he was.
But now he's talking about the circumcision, which of course the Jewish, and these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God.
Okay, they're the fellow workers. In other words, they're Jewish people.
Yeah.
Paul in his ministry. Now remember, at this time, all of Asia have forsaken him, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And we see that. And so Paul was alone when he was in prison. Of course, Timothy was there, Epaphroditus. There were some other fellows that were with him. Onesimus, you know, that sort of thing. But he brings out these gentlemen's name, I believe, for a good reason, to let the church in Colossae, which Paul had never visited. He mentions Onesimus up there in verse number 9. Tychicus up in verse number 7, and he's letting these folks know that there are people that have been an aid to him and helped him to preach, if we want to say preach the gospel, okay, and ministered, and they were an encouragement, it says here. They proved to be an encouragement, all right? And he uses the word circumcision instead of Jew here, okay?
Right, I get that.
Yeah, it just
kind of jumped out of me because... because he was to the Gentiles at one point. Okay.
Yeah. You had Barnabas helped him for quite a while. Silas. Timothy was half and half, I believe.
You mean like as far as lineage is concerned, half and half?
As far as lineage is concerned.
Okay. To clarify that he was
that kind of thing. And verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings. The point is he's letting them know that there's still people from the circumcision that are encouraging Paul, all right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that is a blessing in relationship to what? Well, the kingdom of God. Now personally, folks, I believe that the kingdom of God is within us. So we as believers, the kingdom of God's within us, we're to work it out.
Right.
Manifest the very person of our Savior to those around us, okay? And the Lord did say the kingdom comes without observation. So that's how we see that thing today. So where is the kingdom today?
In us, we believers.
Beside that. Where is the king?
Heaven.
Far above.
He's far above. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that's where the kingdom is today. There's many, many saints with him today in that kingdom. And Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I mean, you know, we read the verses here in Hebrews and that sort of thing. And so when you look at these things, it's a blessing to know. Yeah, I think it's going on right above us somewhere in the fulfillment of it, and you and I are left here to transmit it to see what happens. One verse that has really grabbed me here in the last year and a half, to live is Christ, but to die is what?
Gain.
Now, I had a hard time with that prior to seeing this because we taught that we go to the grave and we have to wait, see. And I don't believe that all took place, you know, in between 66 and 70 AD. And now when we pass on, we go right to be with him, all right? And I think that was Paul's desire. So That's how we see it. Now, Dennis and I talked, and I don't want to ramble, but Dennis and I talked today, and he asked me about the Apostle Paul, if Paul survived through to that time. And I told him, I said, the research that I've been able to do, Coney Barenhausen and other people give testimony that Paul was taken out of Rome, the city of Rome, after his trip to Spain, and he came back, was rearrested, and he was beheaded outside the city. So Paul, if the accounts are true, historical accounts are true, he didn't make it to the second coming. He died prior to that. And when you read 2 Timothy, what kind of idea do you get? That's the idea you get. I'm ready to be what? Sacrifice. Just read it. Read 2 Timothy before you go to bed tonight. Okay. All right. God bless you all. Thanks for being with us. Wednesday night, we have Dan.